These kids were rambunctious. It was making everybody noticeably uncomfortable. Yet the father sat there with his eyes shut, seemingly oblivious to the chaos that his kids were causing. The children were running in the aisle, climbing on seats, grabbing people's newspapers out of their hands, and just creating total chaos. And Cubby said, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe this man was so insensitive to everybody that was around him that he would just let these children run wild and do nothing about it. So finally, Cubby had taken all he could handle and he turned to the man and, trying to be as polite as he could be, he said, sir, your children are out of control. They are disturbing a lot of people. With that, the man opened his eyes and he looked around and he saw what his children were doing and he said, oh, you're right. I'm sorry. We just came from the hospital where their mother died. And I'm a little bit out of it at the moment, but I'll get them under control. You know, it's so easy to jump to conclusions without knowing the full story, isn't it? What would you have done in that situation? What would you have done if you had been in that first century church and the guy in verse 2 of chapter 2 of James, the gold finger guy, came into church followed by the guy dressed shabbily, and you saw members of your church grabbing the gold finger guy and saying, here, come and sit here, and showing him great respect and treating him with great honor, and then saying to the guy shabbily dressed, just get over there, would you? Just get over there. What would you have done? What would you have done? You know, James is addressing Christians that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and he says to them, the validity of your faith, my friends, is going to be tested in a number of ways. And the first test that he dealt with was, how do you deal with difficult times? The second test that he dealt with was, how do you come to your Bible? And the third test that he deals with is, how do you treat people? And in chapter 2, he specifically addresses the sin of favoritism. Now, in the first 7 verses, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, he says that this is a sin. It's a sin to pass judgment on others based on their external wrapper. Because to do so is to sin against Christ, who's the very glory of God, with whom there is no partiality. Secondly, to do so is to make distinctions God did not authorize. When you make those judgments, what's he say it's based on in verse 4? What's it say in your Bible? Evil thoughts. And then last week we saw how he said to behave in this way is to be totally contrary to the Lord himself, who has chosen many of you, not from among the wealthy aristocrats of this world, but from among the poor. And today he's going to give us a fourth reason as to why favoritism is totally unacceptable within the church. You just can't have it among born-again Christians. So let's stand and read it together as we begin with verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, because judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we do so for the purpose of honoring you. We worship you through the study of your word. We honor you by taking this word and applying it to our hearts. And Father, I pray that you would bring us under conviction, that all of us might walk in fellowship with you according to your truth, that we might be found obedient to your word. And Father, may we stamp out any hint of favoritism, not just within this body, but within the lives of these people, wherever they live, wherever they go. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. You know, I found it a bit difficult to outline these six verses, so I thought it might be helpful to simply dissect the text with the same five words that James uses. If, but, for, so, because. I realize that's not an alliteration, but we'll make it do for this morning. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture. As we pointed out last week, there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. They can all be summed up in one word and two commands. The word is love. The commands are both vertical and horizontal. The first is found in Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, over in Matthew 22, when one of the Sadducees asked Christ a question about the resurrection, you got to remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And they did not accept all the Old Testament as God's inspired word. They limited themselves to just the first five books, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all they would accept. And so they claimed that their Bible didn't say anything about there being a resurrection. And Christ said, the problem with you is that you think wrongly for two reasons. Number one, your God is too small. And number two, you don't know the Bible that you claim to believe. And so what he does is he quotes from the Pentateuch. He goes back to the scriptures that they believed in. He goes to Exodus 3 and he quotes a text to them that proves that there is a resurrection. The Lord said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now that was proof that even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died years earlier, they were still alive. Their spirits still existed. They waited for the coming of Christ and for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that they might go then to be with the Lord. And so when he answers them, he makes them look foolish. He really makes them look stupid. And so a Pharisee steps up, and this guy's a lawyer. He specializes in Old Testament law. And he puts Christ to the test. He says, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Christ said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. That's Deuteronomy 6. This is the great and first commandment. And then there's a second like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So there you have it. There you've got the royal law, the vertical one with God and the horizontal one with man. So James says, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, if you love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, if you obey that, which is something Jews would say twice daily, they would quote Deuteronomy 6:5, twice daily. He said, if you do that, you will not worship man-made gods. You're not going to make graven images unto God. You're not going to take His name in vain. You're not going to be forced to worship Him. You're not going to, you will always honor your parents whom He gave to you to bring you up in the admonitions of His Word. And those are the first five commandments that have to do with our vertical relationship with the Lord. Then James gives the same quote from Leviticus 19 that Christ gave that sums up the second tablet, Commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you fulfill the royal law, if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and might, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You will do that. You will not murder them. You will not commit adultery against them. You will not steal from them. You will not lie to them. You will not covet what they have. Because you wouldn't want that done to you. You will love them as yourself. Headhunters, do you want your head hunted? No. Then don't be hunting your neighbor's head. Do you like it when someone looks their nose down on you? Does that feel good? Do you like that? No. Then don't do that to other people. Christ said in Luke 6, as you want others to do unto you, do also to them. Treat them as you would want them to treat you. Now, the word love here, talking about loving your neighbor, in this text, this is not an emotional fuzzy-wuzzy type feeling. You may not necessarily like your neighbor, but you are to love them. What does it mean to love your neighbor? James says, if you do that, you are doing something well. Love is an action verb. You may not have an emotional like for them, but you still treat them with respect. You still overcome evil with good. You still do good to them. You still do good for them. That's why during a marriage ceremony, folks, we never ask the groom, how do you feel about your bride? Because feelings can change over time. We ask him, do you take her to be your lawfully wedded wife? Do you love her for better or for worse? Do you love her for richer or for poorer? Do you love her in sickness and in health? Will you promise to do this? Will you promise to do that? Will you be faithful to her till death do you part? You are to actively do these things in love. Why? Because love is revealed in obedience. Obedience is an expression of love. Whether you feel like doing something is not really relevant. You do what you know is right because you are driven by your convictions, not directed by your emotions. Now, Christ clarified last week in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, that our neighbor is not limited to a small circle of friends whom we like. Our neighbor extends to those around us who are in need. And James says, if you've always done this, you are doing well. If you've always done this. If you've always done this. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You know, the verb there for show is a present active indicative, which means it's not an occasional slip-up for which you have remorse. Present active indicative means that this is a continual, it's a blatant, it's a deliberate, it is a habitual practice of treating some people more favorably than others. And when you do that, you violate the very nature of God Himself. If you keep this one royal law, you have done well, because all of the laws are summed up in this. But what if you violate it? What if you violate it? For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. See, breaking the law is not like breaking off one of the twigs of your broom whereby you can just keep on sweeping. The law is like a pane of glass. You break a part of that glass and you can't resell it because the whole thing is damaged goods. When a rock hits your windshield, it might be just a small ding, but that crack affects the entire window. Breaking any part of the law, because the law is just an expression of God's holy nature, to break any part of it is to violate Him. And we're not talking about violating a tiny part of Him. We're talking about violating the totality of who He is. Now, someone might be sitting out here thinking this morning, as was said to me recently, the law in Deuteronomy 6 and in Leviticus 19 was given to the Israelites. It was not given to us. Okay? What's your point? Why did the Lord give the law to the Israelites? Why did the Lord call Abraham? Was it not for the purpose of creating through his seed a people whom he would set apart from the pagan ways of natural men? That he would set them apart from men who were by nature sons of wrath? And when he set them apart, did he not reveal something of his holy character to them through the law? Did he not say to them, this is how you will know what it means to walk in fellowship with me? Here are 248 negative commands that will prohibit you from acting like barbarians. And here are 365 positive commands that will instruct you on how to walk in fellowship with me as a holy God. Because if you're going to be my people, I who am holy, you are then to be holy. You are to be holy as I am holy. You cannot walk in rebellion to me and be in fellowship with me. Now, does that still apply to God's people today? Absolutely. God is immutable. He does not change. The entire law of God is a seamless garment that if you rip it at any point, you've destroyed the whole thing. Why? Because the law is an expression of His character. So when you violate it, you violate Him. Now let me pause for just a moment and ask, is there anyone in here who believes that if they died tonight, they would be just fine in the presence of a holy God? Now, some of you could raise your hand right now and you would say, well, I believe I'm going to be okay. And I'll tell you why. Because I've been born again in Christ, and by faith I trust that He has satisfied the just wrath of God for sin. And therefore, I do not fear death. That's good. You understand the gospel. What about the rest of you who can't say that? See, if I ask, if you were to die tonight, what would you say to a holy God? If you start giving me your resume of how good a person you are, how generous you are, how forgiving, how kind, how compassionate, all of that and so forth, I would say to you, so you are perfect? Oh, no. Nobody's perfect. Well, if you're not perfect, then tell me again why you think your goodness is good enough in the presence of holiness. I mean, what is your view of the law? Do you view it from a human perspective? You know, I'm for the most part a good person, but nobody is perfect. Therefore, I'm trusting the Lord to judge me on the great curve of humanity. Do you know what that is? Do you know what that is? When someone says that, what they are saying to you is, that's Hinduism. I buy into this whole philosophy of Hinduism. But from God's perspective, when you sin, you violate Him. So if you're not perfect, you're as guilty as Manson. And you know what? There is a way to tell if you are good enough to confront the holiness of God on your own merit. Do you know that? You do not need Christ's atoning sacrifice to reconcile you with the holy God if you do not have the curse. However, if you are aging and if you will never die, you're going to be just fine. So check yourself in the mirror. If you have fillings in your teeth, if you wear glasses, if your hair is thinning, if your body is aging, do you know what that means? You've got the curse. And as I look around, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? If you've ever been wondering why would James get so worked up over something like favoritism, let me explain. James does not believe that faith in Christ is a helpful additive that you pour into your life like you put STP in your car. You don't add faith in Christ to facilitate your ambitions and your successes. He came as a ransom that totally transforms you. Now, if you have ever shown favoritism, if this is the continual pattern of your life, you may be given evidence that you're not a Christian. Because, see, that's totally against the very nature of God. That is not characteristic of a born-again person. And see, when you do this, you're not breaking a law, you're breaking the law, which is a violation of the Lord Himself. For He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Why do you think James put the attitude of favoritism in the same company with adultery and murder? I mean, why say, if you don't commit adultery but you do murder, why use that as an illustration? I don't know. It may be because the sin of favoritism at its root reveals an attitude of dislike, which is the same motive behind murder. I don't think murder in this context means that you take a person's life with a knife. Christ said, if you say to your brother, you fool, you are in danger of fires of hell. I mean, when you say things, when you do things that hurt people, the attitude behind your actions is the same motive that causes people to kill. Did you know that if a man committed murder in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice that he could make? He had to give his life for the life that he took? And James says, when you are a bigot, when you are prejudiced, when you are arrogant in your attitude toward other people, when you do that, you're really not that different on the inside from those who take the lives of other people. I mean, why did Hitler murder millions of Jews? He was prejudiced against them. Why did the Green River Killer murder prostitutes? He had a disdain for them. Why do Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda try to take the lives of innocent people? Because they have a dislike for those that are not of their ilk. Why did John Muhammad shoot 13 people in Maryland and Virginia? I mean, just random people. He didn't even know them. Because he looks down on Americans in general. I mean, they could have been very nice people. But the very fact that the rapper said, "Made in America," caused him to dislike them. And James says, he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, even if you don't commit one sin, if you commit the other, what are you? Tell me, what are you? You're a sinner, right? A transgressor of the law. That's his point here. Now, you understand this, don't you, from having dealt with your children? You say to them, "Do not take Kool-Aid into the living room to watch television," okay? Okay. If you do, I will take a blunt instrument and create heat in the seat of your britches to melt the wax in your ears. Do you understand me? Yes, Dad, we understand you. Later, when they think that you are gone, when they think that you cannot see them, when they think that you will not know, the temptation overcomes them. They go into the living room with their Kool-Aid, and what happens? They spill it. Your word is now on the line, my friends. You've got to follow through with what you said, or you're not a righteous father. Now, when you confront your child with the facts, what does he do? He becomes Perry Mason, right? "It is true, Father, that you gave me a law not to drink Kool-Aid in the living room. However, it is also a law not to fight in the back seat of the car, and I have not done that. It is also a law to clean my room, and I did that this morning. It is also a law to turn off the faucet, and I always do that, Father. It is also a law to take out the trash, and I do that every night. It is also a law to put dishes in the dishwasher, and I always do that, Father. You have many laws, Dad, to which I have been obedient." And what do you say? He who said, "Don't fight in the back seat of the car," he who said, "Turn off the faucet," he who said, "Clean your room," he who said, "Take out the trash," also said, "Do not take Kool-Aid into the living room." You did not violate a law, you violated me. Do you see that? Do you see what James is saying? Whenever we mistreat people, oh, we can justify it by thinking, well, it's not that big a deal. Because basically what we're saying is they're not that important to me. If they were, I would have treated them better. But James says, when you violate that person, when you do that, you may not think they're that important to you. But what you're doing is you are violating the very God who has redeemed your pathetic little soul. You're not just mistreating a person, you're mistreating Christ in whom you dwell. "As much as you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me." Who said that? Who said that in Matthew 25? "As much as you've done it unto the least of me, you have done it unto..." "As much as you've done it unto the least of them, you've done it unto me." Who said that? Christ. If a man went bankrupt in the Old Testament, could you buy his property? Do you remember this from when we went through the study of Ruth? Could you buy his property if he went bankrupt? No. Why? Who could buy it? His kinsman redeemer. His brother would buy it and would give it back to him. In Israel, among God's people, what were they to do with the corners of their fields? They were to leave them. They weren't to harvest them. Why? So that the Ruths and the Naomis, the poor, could come and could glean what was left. Why? Because the Lord was compassionate toward those who were in need. Did you know every seventh year in Israel, you were not to harvest your crop? You were to let the poor have it.
Why? Because God's people did not live like pagans. In Israel, you had classes, but you didn't have snobbery. So why is this a big deal? Well, if you are continually committing this sin, it may be an indication that you're really not one of God's people. See, that's pretty harsh. Will you complete these verses for me, would you? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Yeah. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has what? Eternal life abiding in him. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because, what? God is love. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is... If anyone loves God and says he hates his brother, he's a liar? By this, all men shall know you are my disciples if you have orthodox doctrine. Right? By this, all men shall know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the person who says, I am a Christian because I believe this, because I believe that, and they're not very loving. What does James say? So speak, so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. You know, when he talks about the Christian being judged, he's referring to the Bema, the judgment seat where all Christians will give an account for how they have lived their new life in Christ. Romans 14 talks about it. 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation been laid than that which has been laid in Jesus Christ our Lord, and some built upon it with hay, wood, and stubble, some with gold, silver, and precious stones. He's talking about how their works will be tested by fire for eternity, and some people's works are going to be burned up, and others will last for all eternity. Talks about it again in 2 Corinthians 5, in Hebrews 4, in 1 Peter 1, in Revelation 4. They all talk about those who are in Christ will be judged, not for sin, because Christ has already paid the penalty for that. They're going to be judged for the life they have lived in Christ. So he says, live as one who is going to be judged under the law of liberty. What does he mean by that? The law of liberty is what has set us free in Christ. All the precepts of Scripture become promises in Christ. Let me explain. Let's say a thief comes to church. And he's sitting out there before church starts, and he's reading in his Bible. He's there in Exodus 20, and he reads, thou shalt not steal. He goes, whoa. Man, I am a sinner. I am a thief. I am deserving of God's justice. And the pastor comes out and explains that in Christ, atonement has been made. He who was without sin satisfied the just wrath of God for sin. And in Christ, all who are born again in Christ can be reconciled to the Lord. According to God's mercy and according to God's grace, we can be born again. Like the thief on the cross, he too can be rescued from the just wrath that he deserves. And the thief is sitting out here and he's thinking, man, that is the best news I've ever heard. I want to be free within my conscience. I want to be free from my guilt. I want to be right with God. And so by grace, through faith, he trusts in Christ and he's born again from above. By the Spirit and by the Word. And the next Sunday he comes back to church. And he's sitting out here before worship begins and he opens his Bible and again it comes open to Exodus 20. And he reads, thou shalt not steal. And he realizes that precept is now a wonderful promise. That because he is born again, he no longer does what he once did. He is no longer a thief because of the new life that he's been given in Christ. Now, does he stop stealing in an effort to ascend some kind of ladder to find approval from God? No. The same law that revealed the truth about him as a sinner is the same law after his conversion that serves as a map for how he now walks in fellowship with the Lord. Out of love rather than out of fear. The law reminds him of what he once was. And it reminds him of who he now is. It has gone from a precept that condemned him to a promise of what Christ has done for him. And that is why it's referred to as the law of liberty. So let me ask you again in closing, why is favoritism such a big deal? Because judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. See, the Lord is going to judge unbelievers according to His perfect standard. He has to. He's holy. And so He must be just with all men. And as a result, that judgment is going to be merciless. Merciless. If I claim to be a Christian and I don't have a Christ-like love for others, if I am a bigot, if I am hateful, if I am prejudiced, if I am judgmental, I give evidence of having never been born again. And I'll tell you what, the same lack of mercy that I show to others is one day going to be shown to me because I'm not in Christ. I'm a phony. Do you see where these verses lead to? It's the section on faith without works is dead. Now, does our mercy earn God's mercy? Not at all, my friends. Our acts of mercy demonstrate our understanding of mercy. Remember what Christ said in the parable of the prodigal son? The boy who had sinned against his father, who represents the Lord, is drawn back home by his father's kindness and by his father's love. And the father is now running toward his own with his arms wide open, while the self-righteous brother of the prodigal son is in the backyard fuming over the fact that this one who was lost is now found. This one in the backyard, this brother who stayed home, this Pharisee, this legalist, he shows no mercy because he doesn't understand mercy. He doesn't understand it. You do. You show me a person who shows no mercy. They're biased against people because of their nationality or the color of their skin or the way they look, or the way they dress, or how they talk, or what they have or what they don't have. This is the continual pattern of their life. They pass judgment on people based on the outward appearance of man. And they treat people differently because of what they have or their place in society. And I'll show you a person who will receive no mercy in the final judgment. Why? Because human mercy is proof that divine mercy is at work within us. Favoritism is an indication of an unmerciful spirit, which means that person may not be a Christian. That's why this is a big deal. Mercy triumphs over judgment. One whose life is characterized by mercy gives evidence that he has indeed experienced the mercy of God. When he demonstrates the same impartial attitude toward others that God has demonstrated toward him, he gives evidence that he is born again of God's nature. And if he doesn't, it may be because he's not a Christian. That's why it's a big deal. This is a test that we cannot afford to fail. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for your word because it reveals truth to us. Lord, we wouldn't know what you expected of us had you not spoken to us through this inerrant and sufficient and very clear word. And Father, we are thankful that you saw fit to speak through James to the Christians of the first century, that we might benefit some 2,000 years later of knowing what you expect of your people today. And Father, for those that maybe have been wallowing in the foolishness of their old habits from the past, prejudice toward other people, bigoted in their attitude toward those with whom they work, for those who have just found it difficult to change how they see people because of their nationality or because of how they look or what they have or how they dress. Father, I pray that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in their life would take this word and would bring them to their knees in conviction and have them to see that when they treat others in that way, they're not just violating a law, they're violating you. They're going against the very nature that you have demonstrated among men, that you are without partiality, and therefore we ought to be without partiality. So, Father, we pray that you would raise up in this location a congregation of people, your people, of people who walk in holiness, who walk in obedience, who seek to walk in fellowship with you. According to your word, we pray, Father, you'd raise up this congregation, raise up this church as a standard, as an example, as a light in this community. Father, I pray that as we leave this place today, we will examine our own hearts, we'll watch our tongues, we'll discipline our thoughts, and we'll overcome our feelings by doing what we know by conviction we ought to do. And Father, I pray that as we do that, you will make it a pattern of our life to see others as you see them, to speak to others as you would speak to them, to treat others as you would treat them. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.